Having your Bibles with you, turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we left off last week in about verse 13, thereabouts. And as we remember, Peter is writing this letter to what he calls the dispersion. At the time that Peter wrote this, there was no official sanctioned persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire, but there was some measure of political persecution, but more likely was societal and family-based persecution for those who would convert to Christianity. Rather, it was out of the Jewish culture or the Roman culture, because in this letter, Peter is writing to both those Gentiles and Jews who converted to Christianity, the understanding that Jesus was and is the Messiah, and necessitating turn their backs on inappropriate belief structures from the past. And I say inappropriate because not all Jewish belief structures from their past were inappropriate. I have for the last 25 years or more made a distinction between rabbinic Judaism and Mosaic Judaism, and this came out of my study of the Messianic movements. And those Mosaic Judaism was the ones who still follow the law as it was written, rather than the writings of the rabbis, rabbinic Judaism. And this is what Jesus was up against, exemplified a lot in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "You have heard that it was said, but I tell you." And heard what was said is referring back to the writings and teachings of the rabbinic class. And he would oppose that with the very word of God, "but I tell you." So we make that distinction. And so Peter is writing to people who have converted from Judaism, rabbinic Judaism, to a more relevant form of Mosaic Judaism, because I believe that true Mosaic Judaism will lead a person to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And then, of course, the Greeks and the Romans had a tremendous overcoming coming out of their pagan mythology, which is entertaining reading, but certainly shouldn't be part of our theology. And because of the people in their conversion, they would be outcast, maybe in their work, in their family, and outcast from the rule of law as it was under the Roman Empire at that time. Like I said, there's no sanctioned persecution at the time Peter wrote this, but there is political persecution that's increasing. And not too many years later, Paul and Peter both would be martyred in that persecution of the church. And so he's writing to people who have been uprooted from their homes, their towns, cities, families, and are experiencing some level of persecution. And like the primary audience, the first audience, the book of Hebrews, are playing with, you know, it might be easier if we just go back to a protected religion status, and which would be a little bit of Judaism, but primarily in this region that he's writing to, primarily the Roman cult of the mythologies. And so Peter's encouraging, don't do that, don't do that. And we get here, and he went through different family things and societal things, was mentioned earlier when Cliff said, you know, the wives and the husbands, their relationship in the first seven verses of this chapter. And then he started, according to the ESV, they make a distinction there after between verses 7 and 8, suffering for righteousness' sake. That's the subheading there. And we always keep in mind, sometimes the subheadings are helpful and sometimes not so much. Sometimes they cause a break in our thought process and our thought sequence that's not helpful sometimes. So last week, the last couple of weeks, as we went over this section from verse 8 to 13, I'll just read those so that we can be back in mentally where we were leaving off. Finally, and I mentioned on that word finally, it's not a finally that I'm going to close the letter. It's finally the beginning of a new section there. That's what this finally is, the beginning of a new section. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And I took you on that last verse there on verse 12. I took you back to 2 Chronicles 16:9, where God is saying, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. And then he says to the king, I think it was Asa, you have done foolishly in this, so from now on you will have wars. But that 2 Chronicles 16:9 to me is a wow, because God is literally looking all around the planet, 8 billion people, to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. Yeah, that's a wow moment. I mean, that verse right there is enough to, okay, I can go home happy now and I can work on that. I want to be one of those people that is with my whole heart working towards blameless with him. I'm not there yet. And if you've known me very long, you know that. And I'm still working on it. He's still working on me. Remember the song? So now we drop in then to verse 13, and I think we just barely touched on this last week. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Well, we have to keep in mind what Jesus said, do not fear those who can only kill the body. Fear him who can throw this, your everlasting life, into hell. Soul, spirit. Some people believe in a trichotomy, body, soul, and spirit. Some people a dichotomy, that the soul and the spirit are the same thing. And Watchman Nee, who was a really tremendous theologian from China, on the order of C.S. Lewis in our environment, believes in a trichotomous being, body, soul, and spirit, separate and distinct. And R.C. Sproul and his companions believe in a dichotomous person. And so I don't usually get tangled up in that. I've migrated on that because most Baptists will believe in a trichotomous person, and I've kind of migrated over to the dichotomous. I see a lot of places in the scripture where soul and spirit are used as synonyms in the same context. So, but in the long run, does it really matter? I just want to make sure that I get there. And however parts there are of me, they're all going together. So I just want to make sure that in my either dichotomous or trichotomous being, I glorify God in all that I say and do. So now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Obviously, people can harm us. And even while we're doing good, there are those who would harm us. And there are those who would harm us because we're doing good. So obviously, Peter can't be talking about physical harm, because the answer is to that, well, there's thousands by the 10,000s that will harm us for doing good. Look at the persecuted church. And we see, I mentioned a statistics last week that is mind-boggling. So far in the year 2020, according to the report I saw, 20,000 people have died as a martyr for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ in this year, 8 months in. That's unbelievable. So when Peter says, who's there to harm you if you're zealous for what's doing good? He's not obviously talking about harm being the destruction of the physical body or the persecution of them. And this is what he's trying to get these people to refocus on. As they've been chased out of their home, as they've been chased out of their culture and out of their environment, he's trying to get them to refocus away from the temporal and look at the eternal. And what is it that we're building and striving for? Is it the temporal or is it the eternal? And this is why Peter can say that. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? And ultimately, when we're considering the eternal, the question is nobody. Nobody. I was just talking to a guy that, when I said at the end of the sermon that we we learn to take every thought captive and make it obedient to the purpose of Christ in our life. Then he was talking about, you know, up until the age 13, he had a solid, rock solid faith, but it collapsed at that time. There was an incident that came into their family life that was shattering to him. And so he's been with us about 5 years now, and he really is rebuilding. He doesn't see it, but we see it. Those in the church that know him, they see the rebuilding. They see the road that he's on, and it's a good road. And he says, yeah, but when I consider, you know, the end, I said, well, don't consider the end. Consider the moment. And we don't take a happy-go-lucky attitude of just live for the moment. But in one sense, we have to. Because if you live the moments right, the end will take care of itself. That's, I believe that. So this is, you know, and this is what Peter is telling these people. Nobody can harm you if you are zealous for doing good, and good is defined by God, not by society. And if in the eyes of God, you are zealous for doing good, there is no harm that can come to us. And we're talking there in the long run of eternity, not the short run of this life. And sometimes when the persecution is severe, I'm sure that some of those guys that give their lives are probably relieved. Thank God it's over. You know, I've sat with people who have struggled long and hard over physical illnesses that in the end will kill them. My mother being one, she talked to me several times in the last year of her life when I would go to see her, you know, about, well, I had a friend that just quit drinking water, and that's how she decided in her life. Is that suicide, and will I lose my salvation? I said, it's not suicide. I mean, Mom, you have a physical condition that is going to take your life. And so if you quit drinking water, or if you quit eating food, you know, the result is just a little quicker. And this is just me personally. I'm not going to give you chapter and verse for this. Sometimes I think medical science doesn't do us any favors.
Yeah.
I think there's a time when medical science has taken our bodies beyond where our bodies should go. And you know, I mean, things like transplants, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people who are in the throes of death, but they give them one more week with the son.
And she was 92.
Pardon?
And she was 92.
Yeah, she was 92. Yeah, and had a good long life and four children that love her dearly. You know, so there is a place when you have to say enough is enough. And the patient deserves the right to say, I'm not going to do that anymore. She said on her oxygen, she said, I asked her, I said, well, why don't you just unplug your oxygen? And she said, I tried that, but unless you've done it, you don't know how terrifying that is when you can't breathe. And so I just had to take that on faith and hope I never have to experience that. So, you know, but what Peter's talking about here is take your eyes as much as you can off the temporal. Of course, we have to live in this world. Remember, we've said, I've told you a few times in Colossians, pretty quick, we'll be in chapter 3, probably by this time next year. And we'll be in chapter 3, and we can look at what Paul says there, set your eyes on things above, set your heart on things above, set your mind on things above. He never says set your feet on things above, recognizing that we have to live here, but we don't have to let that occupy our minds. So Peter is telling them in verse 13, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? And then in verse 14, I love this verse for what Peter said and also for what John Calvin said, and I'll read that to you. Because this really, what Calvin wrote on this verse was kind of a gotcha moment for me. Okay? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And that's the context of, well, how do you know he's just talking about who can harm us if we're zealous for doing what is good? Because if we're doing something for the sake of righteousness, and we're persecuted for that, Peter says, but even if you should suffer, acknowledging that for not everybody is your best life now, there will come an opportunity in the life of a Christian to suffer for the sake of his or her testimony. And I say an opportunity because Peter says right here, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. The fear that we think a persecuted person goes through isn't real, because it's a derived fear in this way. We look at, take Stephen, for example. He gives them a solid 1-2 blow with the truth. And their response, do they, you know, run up to the altar and confess Jesus? No, they don't. They don't hand out 4 spiritual laws and things like that. They say, okay, let's just kill him. And they take him out, which is totally against the law, and decide to stone him to death. It's within the concept of their law, because he, according to them, guilty of blasphemy, but not according to the Roman law. They can't do that. So they take him out, they stone him. And as we look on that, I'm thinking, what does it feel like to be hit by so many rocks in the head that eventually the skull fractures and things, you either bleed out in your cranium, or, you know, the trauma of it all. I mean, that is terrible. But here he says you'll be blessed. And I say it's a derived fear, because what is Peter's or Stephen's response? I looked toward heaven and I saw the Son of Man standing there waiting to welcome me home. So he wasn't in fear like I was in fear. I was in fear for him, thinking, oh, you know, as a young person working in the mortuary and learning the science of embalming, one of the hardest things for me initially was when a person dies and their skin dehydrates, then their hair looks like it's, you'll hear people saying, their fingernails have been growing there. He's still alive. No, their skin is shrinking and dehydrating. So it makes their fingernails look longer, and it makes their nose hair stick out if they have some. And so it's part of the cosmetics of embalming to just pluck those nose hairs. Oh man, I flinched every time. Oh, sorry. And finally, my guy that was training me, he can't feel it, John. And trust me, he can't feel it. But that's a derived fear. The guy on the table had no fear of me plucking his nose hairs. Mine was a derived fear because I was sensing what he should be sensing. So Stephen is getting stoned to death, and I'm afraid for his life. And he's looking at Jesus, who I can't see, even if I look up there. And he's looking at Jesus saying, you're almost home. You know, so that's why I say a derived fear when we look at somebody and think what a terrible situation. But this is what John Calvin said. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. John Calvin said, but this sanctification, this process of being made holy, isn't that a good way to look at it? This sanctification ought to be confined to the present case. For whence is it that we are overwhelmed with fear and think ourselves lost when danger is impending, except? So why is it? He says, whence is it? Why is it that we are overwhelmed with fear and we think ourselves lost when danger is impending, except that we ascribe to mortal man more power to injure us than to God to save us? If we have a fear of persecution, that's because we are ascribing to mortal man more power to harm us than we ascribe to God to deliver us and to save us. God promises that he will be the guardian of our salvation. The ungodly, on the other hand, attempt to subvert God's promise. Unless God's promise sustain us, do we not deal unjustly with him and in a manner profane him? That was a wow moment to me, because if I fear being persecuted, it's because I have believed that men have more power to persecute me than God does to sustain me even beyond death. And if I give that much power and authority and credence to mankind and subsist so little on his, then I am guilty of profaning his name.
Is that in scripture?
That's John Calvin's commentary on verse 14.
I have a friend that's fighting to hang on. She's tired. So I try to
remember things
that help her out.
I told my mother the last 6 or 8 months when she would keep asking. She was raised in a faith environment where you could lose your salvation. That's what they taught. You really couldn't, but they taught that you could. And so even though, you know, she had watched me grow and helped fund my Bible college, seminary, and all that stuff, and would listen intently. And when I pastored in Leadville, she was the first one there and the last one to go, and believed what I told her from the scriptures. She still lived in some respect in fear of that childhood teaching of losing her salvation. And I would reassure her that that can't happen, because that's a works-based salvation in the end. But that's what it comes down to. And I told her, I said, Mom, your children are all here during different types of the day, every day except me. I'm the only one that was distant a couple hundred miles. But your condition is terminal. There's no getting, the only way you can get out of this is to die. And should you choose through dehydration or starvation or suffocation to do that early, that's your choice. And God will not hold that against you, because really, literally, medical science has taken you 20 years beyond what you would have without that oxygen concentrator. And it's a miracle. And she was able to do with a lot with a portable thing, but then she lost the strength even to do that. So, you know, there was no shame in that. That's not the way she went. God took her anyway. But there would be no shame if she decided, I'm done with this. And I've known people who have done that with chemotherapy and different, and you do too. All of you, I'm sure, know some who have just said, this is enough. I've done it enough. And my sister was one. I'm not doing anymore. I've done enough. And so she passed away. So
sometimes it's just strength of will.
Pardon?
I think sometimes it's just strength of will.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
You just say, okay, I'm ready.
And it's not a dishonorable thing at all. Not at all. But this sanctification ought to be confined to the present case. For whence is it that we are overwhelmed with fear and think ourselves lost when danger is impending, except that we ascribe to mortal man more power to injure us than to God to save us? God promises that he will be the guardian of our salvation. The ungodly, on the other hand, attempt to subvert it. Unless God's promise sustains us, do we not deal unjustly with him? And in a manner, profane him? Have no fear of them, is what Peter says. And Peter says, if we fear them, or not Peter, but John Calvin, if we fear them, then we dishonor and profane God, because we're ascribing to him less power to save us than to them to harm us. And I think, you know, that's when I began developing, okay, my fear, even if I were in a terminal situation initially, because God has made us to want life. He's made us willing to fight for life. That's why we have doctors and medical personnel. And that's why, you know, even our autonomic nervous system, when you go into the water, eventually will force you to take a breath. And that's how you drown. You try to hold your breath, but your autonomic nervous system takes over, will force you to take a breath, and there you go. That's the last time. Because even apart from my will, my body wants to survive. But there comes a time when the body is done. And whether that's through illness or persecution, that's when we learn to trust God. And because of that fear of death, that fear is not based on reality. So you try to train yourself, well, I fear death, but I don't fear death, but I fear the means of death. Okay? And I think that's a legitimate fear when we're faced with it, when it's our personal facing that, whether it's illness or persecution. So moving on to verse 15, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. I think it's interesting there. He says, in your hearts, honor Christ as the Lord as holy. Because there was a guy in church, he's not here, they moved away, but he used to argue on a friendly basis with me the role of the heart versus the mind. And I was a firm believer, and still would be, that the mind is what makes every decision and conditions the way we live. But he said it was the heart. All of our decisions are based on the heart. And I always went to the mind first. And it's a kind of a pointless conversation. It doesn't mean anything except entertaining to have that conversation back and forth. But here, when Peter says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord, and he uses hearts because it's the in his time and day, it was the seat of the emotions. They don't really use the word heart. Let me take a look here and see to make sure I'm right. Oh, he actually does. He actually used the Greek word heart. But it's the seat of the emotion that most of our decisions are based on. Not very many people make the vast majority of their decisions just based on intellect. It always goes to me from the intellect to the heart, and then we do. And Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And it gets to the heart, in my opinion, through the brain. All of our sensory inputs go to the brain first and then to the heart.
What verse are you reading?
I'm reading verse 15. I believe I'm reading 1 Peter 3:15.
Yes.
But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. What does yours say?
Neither one of these translations. It just says, instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And this one says, instead, sanctify Messiah as Lord. Oh, in your hearts. Okay.
In your hearts. That's why you should use the same translation I do.
I'm using it on this one.
Well, if you were, then it would have said the same thing, trust me.
Just
and that's also why I brought a different one today. I'm jesting, you understand that? But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense, okay, to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. defense, as you probably are aware, is the word in the text, apologia. We get our word apology from it. And to us, an apology is, I'm sorry. But in this context, and it can mean that, it's a part of the semantic range, but in this context, Peter is using it as making a defense of the faith. So there is, in the study of theology, who is God, there is a subsector called apologetics. And that is going through the scriptures, the full scriptures, with the intent of building a defense of the faith. And initially, that's a defense of the gospel and a defense of your faith. But in the end, the person who pursues apologetics, for example, as their major, say, for example, in a Master of Divinity with an emphasis in apologetics, then their whole course of study is based on this verse where Peter says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, I have encountered people that think they can evangelize the world without saying anything. They'll just see how I live my life, and somehow mystically and magically they'll become a Christian because of the way I live my life. But I think it was St. Francis of Assisi that said, evangelize everyone. I'm doing the John Copper quotation. Witness to everybody, evangelize everyone, and when necessary, use words. You know, it comes down to, we can't just show people a life of holiness. We, at some point, have to tell them. And that's the second part of what Peter is saying here. Be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. If somebody asks you the question, that means they're using words. And they rightly expect you to use words.
Faith comes by hearing.
Yes. And then it goes on in that passage. And how shall they hear unless somebody tells them? And how will they tell them unless somebody sends them? Yeah. So that is, and it's a necessary consequence of the strength of the gospel. And I use consequence in its theological sense, that if A is B, and C is, you know, if A plus B equals C, then C is the necessary consequence of the arithmetic of the plus sign. And so the speaking of the gospel is the necessary consequence of knowing the gospel. The person who knows the gospel but won't or isn't willing to speak the gospel is not obedient to the essence of the gospel. We talked a few weeks ago in Colossians when we took those 3 weeks to go through what is the gospel and those 18 points. And then the third week talking about when Paul in that context and also in Romans chapter 1 round about verses 16 and 17, I think, I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of salvation to all. And in that statement, there is a latent power in the gospel that is what brings people to Christ. It's not the eloquence of Paul or the stories he told of being knocked off the donkey that day in Acts chapter 9. The gospel in and of itself is, in my opinion, based on those verses and a few others, the gospel in and of itself has a power inherent from God for the conversion of people. But the necessity of the gospel is the proclamation of the gospel. In and of itself, the gospel is latent, if you will. It's potential energy, not kinetic energy. And so when the gospel is rightly proclaimed, people will be born again. You know, that story I started telling you about the gentleman, the guy that was a physicist light years away from where I ever will be in intellectual capacity. But, you know, the end result of that conversation about verse 16 and 17, that the entire fabric of the universe is held together by the very power of the life of Christ, because he's the origin of life and matter. And that was just a holy hallelujah moment for him. And his life was forever transformed because he said, I finally found out what is God. God is the power that brought all things. And he didn't need for his purpose any more definition than that. We went in later years, we lost him during COVID. We went in later years and began teaching him the attributes of God. But there in his mind, it all came back to that essential power that caused the beginning of the universe. That was his pursuit. What is God that could bring all of this into existence, and not only bring it into existence, but keep it ordered? You know, as a mathematician and a physicist, even my physics professor at the University of Colorado, although he wasn't a Christian, he said, he made the bold proclamation right in class the first week, there is no physical way, not physical in the terms of touch it, but physics in the way of physics, there is no way, given the physics of the universe, that this happened, any of it, by accident. He said, evolution is not true, and I'll teach you that. And he was first to admit, I don't know how it happened, but I know how it didn't happen. And that's what Mike was searching for. And when he understood that in Colossians, that was his aha moment in coming to Christ. And his course for the next 6 or 7 years was just one of absolute joy to watch him. He was a great stature of a man. And to watch him fall to his knees in tears when we would sing a chorus in church, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that giant of a man, intellectually and physically, would be reduced to tears on that. And then in the hospital, shortly before he died, he came home on hospice, but in the hospital shortly before he died, I said, is there anything I can do before I leave today? And he said, would you please sing with me so I can sing it as much as he could? I love you, Lord. And then immediately he was just in tears, you know, and because he did, finally met who is God. And this is what Calvin is talking about when he says, how can we ascribe to man more power to harm us than to God the power to save us? And for the person who doesn't know God in the way that they should, then that persecution that we're talking about here in 1 Peter 3 or 1 Peter, all of it is a fearful persecution until we get to know who is God. So Peter says, but even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. You know, that's something that I'm still learning. And you guys know that. There was a church when I returned to Colorado from Bible college, and for a season I was in Denver, and I was teaching at a pretty large church that I was familiar with from my youth. That was one of the churches that was in our denomination as I grew up. And they asked me if I would teach an adult Sunday school class. So I did. And the superintendent of Sunday schools, after, you know, let's say 2 months, he pulled me aside and he said, John, I need to talk to you. He said, the things that you're teaching are right, and it's a blessing for us to hear them, but your tone is really hard. And if you can't work on that tone, we're probably going to ask you to not teach this class anymore.
2x4.
A 2x4. You know, blunt force trauma, what the Front Range Grace or Trace Diaz community nicknamed me, blunt force trauma. Some have called me the hammer. So that tells me I've not made as much progress as maybe I should in that area. But, you know, offer them the apology and give them the apologetics, but do it with gentleness and respect. And I can't say, you know, yay or nay for you. All I can do is say yay or nay for me. There are times when I'm more harsh, even, dare I admit, within the last few weeks. You know, I'm sometimes more harsh than probably what the situation calls for at different times. And that's something that, you know, I'm free to admit that I need to work on. And yet this is what Peter is saying. He's saying, do it with gentleness and respect. And, you know, how do we dissect that statement and make it say something that we don't want it to say? That's not the goal, right? The goal is to see statements like that and say, okay, let's work on that.
And then you think of Christ. You whitewash that curse.
Yeah, exactly. Matthew 23. All of those seven woes that he pronounced on the Pharisees. Yeah, that was a little bit of blunt force trauma, wasn't it? Yeah. And they had years. They had at that point 3 years or more of rebuking him. And it was getting close to the end. And finally, he just turned to them and said, enough. Enough of that. And he was right in how he did that. Yeah.
I think sometimes we are trying to be respectful and think that we're speaking in gentleness, but it's just our personality, and it comes through to the other person as more harsh than what. I don't know if that makes sense.
Well, it does make sense. And there's some of that, Lee. There's truth because, you know, sometimes my perception of how I'm coming across is radically different than the person's perception that I'm talking to. Is that what you're saying? That person that we're talking to can have a whole different understanding or perception of not only what I'm saying, but how I'm saying it. And, you know, I can't be responsible for that, except to this extent. When we have a student or a loved one, we should make some kind of commitment to be a student of them so that we can better understand how they're going to perceive what I'm saying and how I'm saying it. And then tailor my remarks. And there is biblical authority for that. I'll give you the one verse summation of that. Ephesians 4:29. Do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. That's a pretty close translation of the 1984 NIV of that verse rendering. And that's my favorite rendering of that verse. I've read it in other translations, but that's mine. And the reason that sticks with me is, and as you guys have journeyed with me through that struggle, was in the late 70s to early 80s, when I was confronted by some people about sarcasm. And I never gave it much thought about sarcasm, but when I read that verse in a prayerful, and I didn't read it because I needed correction on sarcasm. I read it because I was reading the Bible. But in that moment, you know, as I was reading that whole portion of Ephesians, chapter 4 is where Paul leads up with the doctrinal statement and begins telling me how that doctrine affects my life. He does that in many of his letters. Halfway through, the first half is doctrine. The second half is, okay, this is what the doctrine does to your life. And so in Ephesians 4:29, in that section of scripture, language and communication is the primary thing there. And I always, prior to this event, I always interpreted wholesome, do not let any unwholesome words. I always connected that with four-letter words, you know, like work, things like that. But then, you know, when we begin to understand, grammar is only part of communication. Context is the other part. And in context, right in that verse, it tells you what unwholesome language is. And it's not always four-letter words. He goes on, but only. So you have, do not let any unwholesome talk. That's the thing you want to define. When he says, but only, that brings a contrast in. And the sentence structure, whatever comes after but only, is the opposite and the desired goal. So, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. And so unwholesome words is anything I say in a conversation to another person or a group of people, anything I say that is not specifically designed to edify them in their relationship with Jesus Christ, but only what is helpful for building others up. That means anything I say that is not designed or engineered to edify them in Christ, that is unwholesome speech. And the Apostle Paul says, do not. That's an imperative. It's a command with all of the force of thou shalt not commit adultery. It has that same level of force. Do not let. And you know that the word let has no correspondence in the Greek language except for inflection of the word. There is no word, three-letter word that says let. It's inflected in the words that are used there. And it means that everything that we're talking about is 100% under your control. So do not let any unwholesome word, any, not one. And so in that moment when I began studying that and realizing that, I had this mental vision. It's not a vision from God. Okay, maybe it was, but it's not like Jeremiah or Ezekiel. I had this mental picture in my mind that in every conversation, Jesus was sitting beside me. And as I would start to say something, he would, you know, give me the elbow or kick my foot under the table and say, I don't permit you to say that. Now, that's God. That's God. I don't permit you to say that. Have I often nudged him back and said, well, I'm going to anyway? Yes. And so have you, frankly.
And then we get the consequences.
Yeah, and then there's some consequences, aren't there? There's consequences either way. But ordinarily, if we design our speech, and the word any has to do with every single word. If ordinarily, if we design our speech to encourage somebody and build them up, edify them in a relationship with Christ, ordinarily the consequences are good. Yeah. Ordinarily. But I mean, that's powerful. So when we come back to the text and it says, yet do it with goodness and respect. This is, that goodness and respect is a commentary on Ephesians 4:29. develop an argument so that you can tell people why you believe what you believe. Didn't Rex encourage us that with 2 or 3 years? Why do you believe what you believe? Where did it come from? And he had three questions. Do you remember them all, Cliff?
I don't know the third one.
What do you believe? Why do you believe it? Where did it come from? That was Rex's taunting for us. It was a good taunting. I don't mean in a bad way. For 2 or 3 years, he would tell us, what do you believe? Why do you believe it? Where did it come from? And that is developing a defense or an apologia. And then as you are prepared to explain that to people, do it with gentleness and respect. That gentleness and respect is a commentary on Ephesians 4:29. Do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need. So it's my responsibility to be a sufficient student of that other person so that I know what their need is, not their felt need, their actual need. Very often there's a big gulf between our felt need and our actual need. We have a woman that's not in this church, used to be, but her felt needs are always a long ways from her actual needs. And because of that, she becomes a very difficult person when you spend much time with her, because all she lives on is her felt needs. And that turns into a persecution almost for friends and loved ones, family and loved ones, because her felt needs aren't close to what really she does need. So that's why I say according to their need. And it's good if we can spend enough time in developing that relationship where we can begin to understand. And that's hard. I mean, it's hard enough for us to figure out the truth about us, right? If I want to figure out the truth about who really, down at the nitty-gritty, who is John Comfort, that's a hard thing for me to do. It's hard for you to do that yourself. How much harder to develop a right understanding of somebody else? God, of course, has that because of his omniscience. He has that. He has that about himself. He has that about us. But because of sin in the world and the introduction of sin in our lives, it makes it more complex for us to develop that knowledge of what do I biblically need in my life. I can sit here and tell you I need a little bit more work on gentleness and respect toward all people. And if I had to guess, I could guess probably the same thing about you. Maybe not to the level that I need it, but I would guess that there's sometimes you said things that you regretted to another person once or twice. But this, go ahead, Cliff.
I like what the Berean Bible says on that, where it said, building up the one in need and bring grace to the one in business.
In Ephesians 4:29, that's what in the Berean study, Standard Bible. They say study, but I think the technical name is the Berean Standard Bible, the BSB. Yeah. So read that again.
It says, starting at the beginning, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building up the one in need and bringing grace to those who listen.
Yeah, that's good.
Yeah. I like that.
One article I read, I have it on my electronic devices, but I haven't purchased a BSB yet. One article I read said that it's an attempt to recover the 1984 NIV, which is an honorable intention. That was a good translation, is a good translation. So that's good. Mm-hmm. And when it says intent, that's where I get the word design or engineered. Mm-hmm. I have a little thing on my desk that I see from time to time. I don't see it as often as I should. Probably that's intentional. But I have a little thing on my desk that says, if you don't engineer your words to bless, you will curse people. That's the default. If you don't engineer your words to bless, then you will curse by default. And I don't mean curse in by default, we don't ordinarily build people up in their relationship with Christ. It's discipline that helps us to do that. It doesn't take discipline to slander. I think that's the word I used instead of curse on my little sticky. If you don't engineer your words to bless, you will slander. That's how it goes. To bless or to edify. So this is really what Peter is telling us here. Number one, don't ascribe more power to men to harm you than you do a God to save you. Keep that straight. And number two, develop a apologetic, a science, if you will, scientifically develop an apologetic to defend your faith. But in your defense of your faith, do it with gentleness and respect. I remember the first day of theology, systematic theology in Bible college, our professor told us, and he was quite a trickster. He would tell us something to get us thinking along a particular line. And then at the end of the week, he would say, well, what I told you earlier in the week is wrong. And I hope you were able to figure that out. He was teaching us how to think critically, not how to memorize the scriptures. And I really appreciated him about that. But, you know, I'd had a long love with science and things like that. So when I went in that class, one of the first things he said that first week was, theology is the queen of sciences. And I said, I don't think so. Biology, what makes life work? That's the queen of sciences. And then during my course of study, I thought, theology is what makes living things work. Theology really is the queen of sciences. And so when I say a science of apologetics, because apologetics is a subcategory of theology, how do you defend your belief in God as the maker of all things, the only eternal being, the necessary being? He is the reason why there is something, not nothing. And because there is something, not nothing, that makes God necessary. And he is the necessary being. And that's why life works. So biology is a byproduct of the queen of science, which is theology. This is what Peter is encouraging us to do. Develop, know who God is rightly in the stature of the world. He's the one that can take care of us. And develop an apologetic scientifically so that you can defend your faith. But in defending your faith, be careful that you do it with gentleness and respect for that person. And that's what we work on. That's what we want to get to. Having a good conscience, because if you don't do it with gentleness and respect, that will for a season ruin your conscience. Trust me.
So the verse says that you're ready to give a defense on the hope that you have.
Yes.
So Nancy and I have a profound hope in what God has planned for us. Okay? Our neighbors on the other side of the fence, a lesbian couple, don't have that hope.
Right.
So we're defending our hope. How far do you go with gentleness and my bias, reverence, in sharing the truth with them? Because just being nice to them and not condemning them to their face, to the person, being nice to them is not giving them the truth that they need, because they are condemned to hell at this point.
Yeah, and that's a very good distinction.
Approach that with gentleness and reverence? How do you reverently and gently say you're going to hell because of the way you live? Which is the truth.
It is the truth.
Especially you guys are going to hell.
And by not telling them, that, you're not doing them any favors.
Exactly.
And not, that's right, because love includes discipline and training, in unrighteousness. Of course, training in righteousness, I mean, and they're practicing unrighteousness. And it's not the whole picture of what Jesus did in Matthew 23 with the seven woes, when he told those things to the Pharisees. They had been tormenting him for a couple of years, sometimes fiercely, and they were actually plotting his death. And so he spoke to them pretty harshly. But I believe the Lord will help you develop a way that you can talk to those people respecting their person, but not respecting their lifestyle choices. And when I say respecting their person, even the most degenerate person still harbors within them the seed of they're made in the image of God. And you don't know that your testimony to them, what it will do in 3 years or 5 years or 3 weeks. But if the, I don't use if in a subjunctive way that maybe yes, maybe no, but when you, with the aiding of the Spirit of God, develop a way to present the truth to them in a way that's unmistakable, portraying the fullness of the gospel, there is a really bad event at the end of your life if you stay on this road. Then that can open the door. But at the same time, Jesus said, do not think that I came to bring peace into the world in Matthew chapter 10. I came to bring a sword and drive a mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and a father against his son, and son against father. And it was not his intention to do that. But the truth of the gospel does that. The truth of the gospel brings division, and sometimes it brings division no matter how lovingly you say it, because the conviction is on them, the conviction of sin. The whole ministry of the Spirit of God in John chapter 16 is the conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. And so when you present the truth to them in the gentlest fashion you know how to, that brings a conviction in them. If the Spirit of God has any flicker of life, and I'm not saying the Spirit of God living in them like he lives in believers, but in the image of God, you know, what do they say in Latin? That image of God in them that Ecclesiastes talks about, we're built to know eternity. That potentially brings that conviction. That at that point, that person still has hope, but they may hate you. And there may not be a way to do that that looks gentle and respectful. It just won't. To them, you know, to you, you can build that and make it as gentle and respectful as you want without compromising the truth.
And that's the difficult part of this particular verse is there, anybody's definition of what is gentle and reverent when you're speaking to them. I mean, you can say it in what you think is the most gentle way, but their definition of that may not be the same. Yeah,
to them, it may sound pretty doggone harsh.
Exactly. And I mean, it's just really tough. And that's our neighborhood example, and there are millions of other examples of people we run across who we know need to hear the truth.
Say to me, this is the way I understand the Bible passage.
Lee, I'm not even sure I would go there, because then that leaves an open interpretation. Well, I understand it different. That's your truth. This is my truth. I would just say, this is what the Bible says.
We're between, so your little Christian neighbor of ours who was since moved, a little elderly, super strong Christian, bless her heart. But when we first moved in, she said, you know these ladies doing this here, and we said, "Yeah, we know, and we know what they're about." She said, "Well, then I think we need a Bible study. And we need to study the story of Sodom and Gomorrah." It was like, "Well, that might be harsh. We come to something,
and it's probably
something in between, but it's, nothing's been successful yet, other than just being nice to them." Talking about gardens.
And a lot of times that's
for them. Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, I'm going
to. I thought there was a moment, and I appreciate that because we haven't been pretty regularly for them, but there was another gal involved to start with, and then these two broke up. I guess she all broke up, that they're in that kind of relationship. And now there's a new gal. But when they broke up, okay, I had the opportunity to talk to the one remaining. And I said, I haven't seen so and so. And I said, well,
we broke them. And God led me to be gentle with her. And I said, oh, that's really hard. You know, I'm sorry. That's got to be really hard. I thought that might open the door similarly.
Yeah. And it's the truth. It's the truth, though. You know?
Yeah.
You had that. So I'm going to wind it up there. And then, as always, I'm willing to stay as long as we want to talk about this. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for the way Peter was conditioned over 30 so years after the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of the Lord to get to the point where he could write this letter from experience, the persecution that he faced all the rest of his life. Help us to understand that. Help us to give you the respect that you deserve and not fear men more than we fear you. And help us to walk these things out, Lord, and to work each of us, as we have opportunity to work these things out in our life. As Paul said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to act. So I ask that we would be good students in that sense, that you are able to give us the want to and also give us the go when you say so. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.